Well, here we are, the last audio on the last day of the 12 days of Christmas. I hope you've enjoyed the celebration, but this is not the end. This is just the beginning. I hope you'll sign up for the 95 days of Christmas, which I think I mentioned, but I'll give you all the details later on. Let's give a brief survey of what we've learned on the last 12 days, or maybe not what we've learned, but at least what we've been reminded of. Let me go through some of the key texts that we've looked at, part of the narrative, the historical story, the historical account of the birth of Jesus. John 1 says, the Word, who was God, was with God, became flesh. In Luke chapter 1, the angel told Mary, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. I think that whatever God begets is God of the same nature. So the Son of the Highest is to say that this is fully God. But then the angel goes on to say, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So his father is also David. So he is also fully man. That's what the Council of Chalcedon said, that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and deserving of the same worship and the same glory, praise, and adoration that we give to God the Father, Jehovah. Then the angel told Mary, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Which reminds me of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall be the prince of peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In response to the message of the angel to Mary, Mary sang a song full of scriptural references. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. What did God speak to Abraham? Galatians 3:8 says that God spoke the gospel unto Abraham. And the good news, that's what the word gospel means. The good news is that in Abraham, that is to say, in the seed of Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. And the seed is Jesus. That's the good news. All nations will be blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means your crops grow. It means a whole lot of other things. That means wealth. It means material prosperity. That's what the Bible describes as the blessings of obedience to God. If you obey, you get blessings. If you disobey, your civilization declines into barbarism and poverty. Then John the Baptist's father Zechariah prophesied that this coming of this baby boy was God raising up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace is not the way of the archist. Salvation is not just going to heaven when you die, but salvation is civilization itself. Salvation is that condition of material prosperity and human society in which we worship God, we walk in peace. This is the promise given to Abraham. This was the message of the Holy Covenant. This was the message that came from the mouth of his holy prophets. Well, we didn't really talk about it during the last 12 days of Christmas, but in the previous version of the 12 days of Christmas, and I think I gave you a link to it, is the fact that in the days of Christ and in the generation that witnessed Christ, those who turned out to be the enemies of people like John the Baptist's father, Joseph, Mary, Anna, Simeon, The people that we meet in the opening chapters of the gospel, when we read about the birth of Christ, those people who said this birth, the birth of this baby, is the birth of the Messiah. The birth of this baby is God becoming flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. This event is what was promised by the prophets, and this boy is the Messiah that was promised. Those people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah were persecuted by those who did not believe in God's covenant, did not believe in the mouth of his prophets, but those who executed the prophets and tortured the prophets and were at all times in odds against the prophets and substituted their own traditions for the word of God, for the commandments of God. The people who substituted their traditions for God's prophets were the people who executed the prophets and executed Jesus, and they turned out to be the enemies of people like Joseph, Mary, Zechariah, Anna, Elizabeth, and the people we've been talking about for the last 12 days. And that's an interesting fulfillment of the prophecy that we who believe in the Messiah would be delivered out of our hands of the enemies. The enemies, for example, described in 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul speaks of those who are being persecuted, and they were being persecuted by people like himself, like Paul, the great Pharisee, who went from house to house, arresting Christians, taking them to jail, torturing them, and at times killing them. He knew these people. He was one of them. And he said that God would take vengeance on those who were persecuting them. He was telling this to the Thessalonians, the people who lived in that day in which Paul wrote, that in flaming vengeance, the Roman officials had their fill of the Pharisees and those who were collaborating with them for their own political power, but were substituting their traditions for the word of God. In vengeance, Christ came and destroyed those who were the enemies of those who believed that he was the Messiah. Now, this was also a message to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to all people, as we saw. And I think it's a message to us. It's a message to people living now, that if we align ourselves with the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, that we can experience salvation in the holistic biblical sense of that word, which means not serving sin, but serving God in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life, to quote the words of the father of John the Baptist, to beat swords into plowshares and to dwell enjoying the blessings of God under our own vine and fig tree. And then in Luke 2, the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And they praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." That's the message of Christmas, peace on earth. Then Simeon, a man in Jerusalem who was a very devout man, according to the Old Testament standards, was waiting for the consolation of Israel, who the rabbis in his day said was the Messiah. Messiah was the consolation of Israel. And he was told that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Messiah, before he saw the consolation of Israel. He did. He said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Jesus, the son of David, was the glory of thy people Israel, but he was also a light to the Gentiles. The kings from the east wanted to know, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" They saw his star and came to worship him. That troubled Herod, who himself wanted to be the king of the Jews. But the wise men from the east relied on the prophet Micah, who said that from Bethlehem would come a governor or ruler of my people Israel, who would rule them or shepherd them. And Micah said, "His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So the three kings fell down, worshipped the baby, and presented him with gifts appropriate for a priest and a king, just like Melchizedek, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Herod lashed out against this king, killing all the babies in Bethlehem. And we saw that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying there would be lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Herod tried to kill King Jesus, but Pilate and the Pharisees succeeded in killing Jesus. But Christmas does not end with the assassination of the Messiah. It only begins there. Because Jesus, as we saw just a minute ago, 2 Thessalonians 1, Jesus came back and destroyed those who persecuted the lowly. Those who wanted their thrones wanted to be aligned with Rome. They persecuted the early Christians, and Jesus destroyed them in AD 70. Then he went on to crush Rome to powder, Christianize Europe, and now, I believe, in the 21st century, Jesus is Christianizing Africa, Latin America, and China. We saw that Europe was Christianized after the fall of the Roman Empire, and in the Middle East and in North Africa, Justinian, in the Eastern Roman Empire, also bringing, in many ways, not perfectly, but extending the reign of the Messiah. So Christianity and Justinian today and for the last few hundred years have been tested. In the Middle East, Justinian's empire has been tested by the brutal reality of Islamic jihadism. But today we're seeing many Muslims converting to Christ because they see the horror of ISIS. Christianity in Europe has been tested by a different religion, the religion of secular humanism. But I think we're beginning to see that the horrifying reality of the sexual revolution and of moral autonomy is beginning to dawn on a lot of people in the secularized Europe and the now secularized United States. And I hope we might see a resurgence of Christianity in the so-called secular developed world. Let's draw a contrast between the world when Jesus was born and the world we have now. When Jesus was born, that fourth empire described by Daniel 2 was in full sway, and it was a brutal, barbaric, pagan, immoral, depraved, and violent empire. When Caesar came to town, Caesar sent out preachers, and the Greek word Caesar used for his preachers was the same word the New Testament uses for preachers, those who announce the good news. The good news, from Caesar's perspective, was that Caesar was coming to visit your town, and that you should be prepared, prepare you the way. And the herald, the prophet, the preacher of Caesar, would make a public summons and preach the good news of the coming, the advent, the parousia of the divine Caesar, who is said to be the divine Son of God. Now, I've got some links to some sources there if you're not familiar with that background information. But, for example, when Jesus said, "Show me the coin," and the coin said that Caesar was God. And the Jews were carrying these coins that said Caesar was God. And Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," like his coins, which are totally idolatrous coins. So that's the Greek and Roman world where Jesus came in. And the New Testament appropriated this, where Caesar said, "There is no name under heaven by which men may be saved," that is, to experience Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire, the salvation of the Roman Empire. "There is no other name by which men may experience the peace and salvation of Rome other than the name of Caesar Augustus." Peter said, "There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than that of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ was crucified by Rome at the request of the Pharisees. Crucifixion is death by torture. It's being tortured to death. It's a death that can sometimes span several days of agony. Imagine, there were several times in Roman history where they did mass crucifixions, and they did this as a display of political power. It was an act of terrorism. Terrorism is an act of violence for political purposes, to establish some political goal. And to suppress dissent, and to show who's in charge, Rome engaged in crucifixion, the brutal torture of people to death. And there were times when they would literally line the streets with crosses where they were crucifying criminals or dissidents, those who fell outside the grace and the salvation of the empire. There were times when they would crucify thousands at a time. Imagine walking down the street, and every few yards, just like today, we have a light pole. Imagine every few yards you have a cross. And as you're walking down the street, you hear the groans and agony of those who are nailed to a cross and are dying. Their last gasp as the blood streams down the cross at your feet as you walk by. A boulevard of crosses. That was Rome at the time of the birth of Christ. A totally barbaric, brutal, violent. What kind of life do you lead when you have that kind of violence every day? Well, we talked about that with the Harvard professor Steven Pinker, who noted that in the ancient world, it seemed like most people died violent deaths, either direct lethal violence or the effects of sustained violence and barbarism over a lifetime. It was inhumane and was certainly unchristian. Now fast forward to the 21st century. In 1892, the United States Supreme Court reviews the history, going back to the time of Columbus, of the founding of America, and says that America is a Christian nation. It is Christianity that made America the most prosperous and the most free and the most admired nation in history. There was a time when only Christians were allowed to hold public office, and that's what made public office holders less of a disaster than they are today, less of a disaster than they are in secular humanist nations like Stalin in Soviet Union, Mao Zedong in China, Pol Pot in Cambodia. When only Christians are allowed to hold public office, there is a mitigation of the otherwise general tendency of archists to decide to be their own god and to lash out at anyone who would usurp their power. So today, as you walk down the street, now I'm recording this in summer, but maybe you're listening to this during the holiday season, and where I live, the benevolent city fathers decorate the light poles with green and red Christmas garland. So here's the contrast between the time when Christ was born and our day today. When Christ was born, the boulevards were lined with crosses, and human beings were being tortured to death publicly in the view of children going down the street. And today, the light fixtures are decorated with holiday garland to celebrate a holiday which simply would not exist if it were not for the birth of Christ. I think the contrast is staggering. This is the salvation that the messengers that we've been listening to the last 12 days said about this boy who was born on Christmas. A civilized society, a society of peace, not a society dominated by crucifixions and gladiatorial games. This is salvation. This is the salvation that people at that day were hoping for, where we could walk in the ways of peace, where there would be, generally speaking, righteousness and moral conduct would be applauded, rather than, as it was in the days of Rome, homosexual perversion and depravity were applauded and celebrated. How did all this happen? It happened because Christ is the Messiah and Jesus reigns. Is it our moral responsibility to ensure that this continues to happen? Even though, in a sense, it has happened apart from anybody doing that. It seems like there's been no self-conscious effort on the part of Christians and on the part of the general Christian denominations to establish the kingdom of Christ and to establish the messianic reign of Christ. But it's happened because Christians have formed hospitals, Christians have built schools and universities, Christians have done things to lessen violence and brutality and depravity and perversion, and to increase righteousness and increase peace. Isn't that our responsibility? What can we do to accelerate the increase of his government and peace, as Isaiah spoke about? Well, as I said, most churches today believe in the premillennial concept of salvation and the kingdom. So let's compare those two views. What is the biblical concept from what we've seen just in the last 12 days? What is the biblical concept of kingdom or messianic age or salvation? Is salvation only for individuals after they die? I think the biblical view of salvation is cultural prosperity, not archist prosperity, not the prosperity of emperors and pharaohs and Caesars and Hitlers and Führers and so forth, but the prosperity of those who operate with the plowshare, farmers, people who provide services, people who manufacture goods and products which raise our standard of living, and people who are concerned for the weak and establish charities. This is the concept of salvation. This is the concept of the messianic reign. This is the concept of the kingdom of God. For the dispensational, the premillennialist, for most Christians today, the concept of the messianic age is a kind of a police state. And for the radical dispensational premillennarian, human culture is destroyed at Armageddon, and Jesus starts all over from afresh with a new messianic age which resembles the hopes of the Pharisees, reigning physically from Jerusalem, using the power of the state, that is to say the power of violence and coercion, compulsion, brute force, to hold dissent in line with the rod of iron. How long does the Messiah reign in the biblical view? His kingdom shall have no end. How long does the Messiah reign in the premillennial concept? 1,000 years. The reign of Christ in the paradigm of the traditional, he comes again and sets up his kingdom, is only 1,000 years. But what we've seen in the last 2,000 years has been in nation after nation, where missionaries go with the gospel of peace, they subjugate, not violently and not by coercion, but by the power of the word. They repress evil, violence, barbarism, sexual sadism, perversion, and establish families and plowshares, and everyone dwells securely under his own vine and fig tree. That's the track record of the last 2,000 years. And I think God is more glorified in that act when Christians are priests and kings and are extending the reign and building the kingdom of God, building the city of man. I'd like to suggest that in the biblical perspective, Christmas is the advent of the Messiah. And I'd like to further suggest that there is no prediction in the Bible of a future advent of the Messiah. That is, future for us. There is no prediction in the Bible that the Messiah would come again for us in our future to commence a messianic reign or a messianic age. If you can find a verse in the Bible that says there is another, that prophesies a coming in our future of the Messiah, I would suggest that that verse actually teaches that the Messiah comes to terminate the messianic age, not to commence it. On the other hand, the most popular conception, the premillennial conception, is that there is yet another future advent of Christ in our future. There is a future millennial reign of the Messiah, distinct, that is to say, noticeably different from the present reign, which Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 is a non-archist reign, that Jesus came to be a servant, and we reign when we serve, and that the kingdom is extended by service and by plowshares rather than by the sword. The biblical concept, I think, is that service and not archism extends the reign of the Messiah. The impact of Jesus in the last 2,000 years, if you know the history, if you know what life was like before Christ came, if you know how brutal and barbaric it was, it's staggering. What will be the impact of the Messiah if we continue to beat swords into plowshares and self-consciously see ourselves as those who are entrusted with the task of building the city of God, building the new Jerusalem so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What will be the impact of the Messiah reigning through his church, his people, his body in the next 1,000 years? Can you imagine life in the next 1,000 years? If you compare life today with the way life was in, say, 1988, where people were saying, this is the year of the rapture, this is 40 years after Israel was formed by the United Nations, or whoever formed Israel, just in the last few years, change has been immense. In some cases, for bad, but in some cases, building on the heritage of Christianity over the last 2,000 years, standing on the shoulders, benefiting from accumulated knowledge and science that was made possible by the messianic reign of Christ in a way that was not possible under Rome, under Babylon, under Medo-Persia. It was not possible in the days before the Messiah came. That kind of human progress and a humane economy was simply not possible before Jesus came. It is now possible because of Christ. The next 1,000 years could be amazing if Christians self-consciously implement the messianic reign. On the other hand, what was the impact of Jesus' coming in the dispensational perspective? Nothing for the last 2,000 years. They believe things are getting worse and worse. Then finally Jesus comes again and sets up a 1,000-year, half the time we've seen since his actual coming at the first Christmas, 1,000 years, a police state. It culminates in a rebellion by Satan, which Jesus apparently cannot quell, this rebellion. It's a great war, but Jesus, it looks like he's going to lose, so he takes his football and he goes home. He gets out of the earth business altogether. Forget the city of God. Forget peace on earth. Earth is doomed. Earth is an experiment that failed. And so dispensationalists like Dave Hunt say, well, that's great. We all get to go to heaven. But earth is a failure. The whole concept of creating human beings and putting them on earth to turn a wilderness into a garden and a garden into the city of God is a failure, a complete failure. All right. That's the survey of the last 12 days of Christmas, I'd like to invite you to join me for another romp, this time 95 days of Christmas, where we go through the entire Bible in 95 days. Let's conclude with the fifth of five things that great Christians in the past would say you need to know as a person living in probably America, but at least the 21st century. Remember, you're a victim of educational malpractice. Of the five things they said you should know, the first was that you are a victim of educational malpractice because the three most important subjects in human learning were banned from your government-approved education. We looked at the second thing, Samuel Adams's challenge to become an extraordinary American, an extraordinary Christian, and an extraordinary human being. We looked at the three huge mistakes America's founding fathers made by championing rights and how those rights have been substituted for our duties, how they advocated violent revolution, taking up the sword against the powers that be, and then once they destroyed the powers that be, setting up another empire in their place. Thing number four was the three most hated words in politics today. If you deny your rights, if you deny that you have rights, if you believe you have duties which are prescribed by God, and that God's duties are binding not only on you but on every human being, on every institution, our schools, our businesses, and even our government. Our government is obligated to obey the commands of God, and that God is our rightful governor. People will say you're trying to impose a theocracy on this country. If you deny that the American Revolution was righteous and just, and that we have the Second Amendment right to take out a musket and shoot the tax collector, even though Jesus said, render unto Caesar, pay your taxes, people will say you're a pacifist. And if you say it was a mistake for America's founding fathers to use violence to overthrow government and then establish a new government in its place after they got rid of the old one, and you say that the whole concept of having a small group of people with the right to confiscate money by threats of violence and the initiation of force, which we euphemistically call taxation, if that whole concept of the nation state is mankind's worst idea, and that Jesus should reign in a completely anarchist-free society, well, people will say, well, then that must mean you're an anarchist. The three most hated words in politics today, theocracy, pacifism, and anarcho-capitalism, if you will. Now we're at thing number five, three things you need to become extraordinary, and why you must activate those three things, and I think you can. The first step is to sign up for our next celebration, the 95 Days of Christmas. The three things you need to become extraordinary are a curriculum. You're a victim of educational malpractice. You need to restore that curriculum in your life. You didn't get it as a child. And the Bible says we should be lifelong learners. We should teach the Bible to our children, but we should certainly continue studying the Bible and learning more and more about the Bible in every year as our life goes by. So you need the colonial American schoolhouse curriculum that contained the three things you were cheated out of in your secular education: religion, that is to say Christianity, morality, that is to say theonomy, God's law, and knowledge. Knowledge of the way the world works, knowledge of why liberty brings salvation rather than saviors, anarchist saviors, liberty rather than socialism, tyranny. So you need a curriculum, the content. We'll have that for you if you sign up for the 95 Days of Christmas. The second thing you need is a coach to provide some kind of accountability, but also to provide a filter. There are thousands of verses. I guess there's 30,000 verses in the Bible. And the shortest verse in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the shortest verse in the Old Testament is Eber Peleg Reu. That's all it is. What does that mean? Well, a coach can help you sort out the important verses, put them in perspective, and give you a filter or grid that helps you see the verses that are important. For most Christians today, the most important verse is John 3:16. Well, it's an important verse, but there's lots and lots of other verses out of those 33,000 verses in the Bible that you ought to pay attention to. And maybe every year you should get a different coach to provide you with a different filter, a different grid, to see the scriptures from a different perspective. A coach is sort of like a Sherpa. That is, a guide who has been up the mountain and can tell you where to go and how to avoid the dangerous precipice or the footbridge that won't support your weight. And the goal is sharpening. Iron sharpens iron. So find somebody, at least at your own level, but preferably someone with at least a different perspective. Someone with your same commitment to understand the Bible, but who can bring a different perspective on understanding and submitting to God's law, God's word. Every year, have a different perspective and go through the Bible again. A Christian should be instructed in this curriculum every day. The Bible clearly says that we are to have daily content, education, daily work with the Bible. The internet makes it possible to cram 12 years of a colonial American worldview education in those three essential components, religion, theonomy, and liberty, into just 12 months of commuting back and forth between work and home, listening to MP3s, and engaging in a community, either in person by becoming yourself a mentor or joining with other people that you know personally, or I think it's maybe not as good, but at least it's an option to join a community. Even something as simple as a Facebook group can allow you to interact and be challenged with others. So the three things that you need to become an extraordinary American, an extraordinary Christian, and an extraordinary human being are a curriculum, a coach, and a community. And we'll be sending you information on that, depending on when you sign up, maybe the very next day as you're listening to this right now. So I hope you've enjoyed this 12-day celebration. I hope you'll sign up for our 95-day celebration. I hope you'll join the community we're trying to form here. And I appreciate your listening. And thanks for joining me in celebrating the 12 days of Christmas.